But for our focus, note it says the glory of Christ will be manifest in a universal way. Christ will be glorified in us, and we will be glorified in Him. And it happens at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And brother, His second coming is certain. John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus said, verse 3, I will come again. In Matthew chapter 24, the great Olivet discourse, a passage that's, by the way, not always easy to interpret, because our Lord answers two questions, really, and He seems to switch back and forth in His response to His disciples between the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, which was a microcosm, or was a microcosm, if you like, of the great destruction to take place at the end of the world. And he switches back and forth, so it's not always easy, in my mind, to know when He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem or the end of the world. Now, some brethren are much more certain than others about that, and God bless them. But it seems to me that it's almost impossible, at least for me, to deny that in verse 30 we have a clear reference to the end of the age. Matthew 24 and verse 30. Jesus says, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And the point I want to make this evening is that it's simply another testimony of Jesus that He will indeed come again, and men will see Him, and they will see Him coming in power and in glory. And then in chapter 25 of Matthew, the Savior goes on to say, and actually I believe in a sense He's applying the Olivet Discourse, and he says in Matthew 25 and verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. So Jesus speaks of the certainty of His coming, no question about it. I will come again. And this coming will be personal. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout of command. The Lord Himself, none other, this same Jesus, the one who was crucified in weakness, buried in a borrowed tomb, raised the third day in resurrection glory, ascended into heaven, will come again, says the Word of God. Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, you'll remember the apostles were standing, the disciples looking up into heaven as He ascended, and the angel said, why do you stand here looking? This same Jesus will come again. So certainly a personal coming, and it will be visible. Revelation 1:7, behold, He is coming, and every eye will see Him. And it will be glorious. We've already seen that in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. And Mark tells us as well in his gospel, Mark 13:26. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. So as we've noted, He came first humbled as a servant. He emptied Himself of His glory. He was crucified in weakness. And He now is certainly coming again in power and in glory, and Jesus gives us His own word on it. So it's a personal coming, it's a definite coming, it's visible, it's glorious, and as 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 teaches us, it will catch many by surprise, this coming. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 and 3. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not and they will not escape. So this coming will catch many by surprise, and it will mark, when Christ comes again, brethren, it will mark the end of time and bring in the eternal state, not some earthly millennial kingdom, but the end of time. We don't have time to go through 2 Peter 3. It'd be helpful to do that, but we don't have time. You can read that for yourself. We'll look at a couple of verses, but there you'll find undeniable testimony that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in time ends time and brings in eternity. And there's no other way to interpret, for example, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. 2 Peter 3, 7 through 11. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Now, brethren, this passage just doesn't fit into some notion or some idea of an earthly millennium. When Jesus Christ comes, it is the day of the Lord. It's the coming of the day of God. And Peter is clear. These things all mean the same thing. And it is the day of the new heavens and the new earth. And eternity has come. It's one of the most amazing chapters, I think, in all the Bible. So, just a few elements of the second coming of Christ, which in turn brings about the glorification of the believer. Now, I want us to consider now the things which belong to the glorification of the believer. Just what is it? So, actually, all that we've said so far has just been introductory. And now we want to consider the things or the elements that make up what it means when we talk about being glorified. When Romans 8:29 and 30 says, those who he predestined, he called; those he called, he justified; those he justified, he glorified. What does it mean when Paul says that God glorified his people? Well, six things. First, and you can follow these in your notes, we'll spend the most of our time on this first one. It means resurrection. It means resurrection. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So resurrection refers to the raising of the dead and the transforming of their bodies, an amazing truth insisted upon by the Lord Jesus in the and other New Testament writers. Look at Jesus' amazing statement with me in John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And verse 28. Jesus says to these around him, do not marvel at this. You see that? At what? What is the this that they're not to marvel at? I'm sorry? No, do not marvel at what he's just taught them. The teaching he's just giving them. And he has just spoke to them of a spiritual resurrection. And the New Testament uses such terminology to speak of salvation or regeneration, the quickening or making alive the sinner who is dead in trespasses and sins. You, he has made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So Jesus just spoke about that, verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, now note, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Note, is now here. So it's a present operation he's speaking of. When the dead, a clear reference to those who were spiritually dead, when they will hear the voice of the Son of God in the gospel, and those who hear will live. It's that that Jesus says, don't marvel at this. In other words, you think that's something, is really, literally what he's saying. You think that's something, just listen to this. So verse 28, don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming. Regeneration is present. It's now. It's in the present. But the hour is coming, he says, when all who are in the tombs. Now what's he speaking of? The grave. He's speaking there of physical death. And so verses 28b through 20, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I hope you see that. Don't marvel. And listen, regeneration is a wonderful thing, isn't it? But Jesus is saying, you think that's something. What about this? So the Lord Jesus himself gives clear testimony to the resurrection of the body. And now look at John chapter 6, verses 39 and 40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So Jesus testifies to the reality of the resurrection of the body. And so the Christian has confidence that it will be by the power of God to do this, as the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, the transforming of our bodies. And Paul insists the resurrection of believers is the necessary and inevitable outcome of Christ's work of redemption and his resurrection. Again, it's this glorification is the goal. It's the end. It's the aim. Now, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Can't talk about the resurrection without going to 1 Corinthians 15. What a great and wonderful chapter this is. Verses 20 through 22. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Now note, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. I hope you see that. Paul is literally saying there that our resurrection is inevitable. Christ is the first fruits, and we're the great harvest, the ingathering. So if Jesus Christ, the head, has risen, and we're in vital union with Jesus Christ, right, it's inevitable then that we, the body, must rise as well. So, brethren, we really need to grasp this truth. And here's the thing of it. Salvation is not complete until every particle of the believer, body and spirit, are redeemed and in the presence of the Lord, ready to praise him throughout all eternity. Now, I think that's really important to grasp. We talk about we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will ultimately be saved. So we've been regenerated and justified. We're being sanctified. We've been adopted. We're in union with Christ. And we will be glorified. We have such a great salvation. It's hard to take it all in. We just can't. It's such a tremendous theme. And God forgive us, brethren, for having such low views of His great work towards us and in us. Sometimes, you know, people in the church, they look upon this thing of salvation as such a insignificant little thing. And Paul says Christ's resurrection guarantees ours. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the apostle is comforting believers, and he's explaining to them, and this is good for us to take to heart as well. He's explaining to them that those who have already died will not experience any disadvantage or lose out. And I know that you're familiar with the passage. You know it, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verses 13 and 15. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you, by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now the point there, brethren, is the contrast is not between the saved and lost, but between believers who have died and believers whom Paul sees alive when Jesus returns in glory. And so he's saying to them, there's no advantage for them over those who have died in Christ. He goes on to say in verses 16 and 17, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. So, simultaneous, at the same instant, the living are transformed when Christ returns, and the dead in Christ are raised together, and they meet together, and they meet the Lord in the air. And then he says, we will always be with the Lord. And so Christ's resurrection is intimately and inseparably connected with the resurrection of the believer. In fact, we cannot separate them according to the 1 Corinthians 15 passage. And Paul wants us to get that. Believers living at the time of Christ's return shall not see death, but be transformed. Now, back to 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 51 and 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Now, the resurrection of the body will indeed be a glorious thing. And I want to say five things about that. And first, this resurrected body, this first aspect of our glorification, resurrection, this resurrection body will not be subject to death, decay, or corruption. 1 Corinthians 15, 42 and 43. So it is with the resurrection of the dead, what is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. And then verse 53, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. So the resurrection body, which is part of our glorification, is not subject to death, decay, or corruption. Second, it is a perfect vehicle for the perfected spirit. This resurrected body, this first aspect of our glorification, is a perfect vehicle for the perfected spirit. Same chapter, verse 44. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now, all that's in that verse is difficult to grasp. It certainly, Paul writes by divine inspiration, and he writes for us, and yet we still see through a glass darkly at times in areas. But one thing is clear, crystal clear. He's saying the resurrection body is going to be a body perfectly fitted and suited for the perfected spirit. Not at all like our current physical state, but a spiritual body perfectly fitted for spiritual activity and for the perfected spirit. You remember the Bible says that in heaven right now, and we have loved ones in heaven right now, are the spirits of just men and women made what? Perfect. Right now. And brethren, when those perfected spirits are reunited with the resurrection body, which happens when Jesus comes again, there must be a perfect vehicle for that perfected spirit. And I think that's something of what the Apostle Paul is saying right here in 1 Corinthians 15, especially there in verse 44. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thirdly, it is fitted for eternity. Now, we've already looked at 1 Thessalonians 4, and let's go back there and consider it once again. There in verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, "We will always be with the Lord." The King James says, "So shall we ever be with the Lord." Now, what a wonderful thing to consider, that we shall be with Him for all eternity, unfettered by sin and fleshly limitations, having a body perfectly fitted for eternity. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. Because, brethren, these present bodies are not at all suitable for eternity. Couldn't stand the glory of God. What happens when men in the flesh just get a glimpse of something of the glory of God? Remember Isaiah, I am. The angels covered their faces. Isaiah says, "I'm coming unraveled." And so we need bodies that are suited for eternity. These present bodies couldn't stand it, couldn't abide the untold, extraordinary blessings that will be ours in eternity, the half of which has not been told. We will be forever with the glorified Lord. Therefore, our bodies will have to be so suited for eternity. Fourth, they will be fitted with power and capabilities very different from our present bodies. Again, we're still on the subject of resurrection, that first element of our glorification. And the fourth thing we want to say about that is that these resurrected bodies will be fitted with power and capabilities very different from our present bodies. Now listen, I don't pretend to know all there is to know about this, but I do refer you to some of the activities of our Lord Jesus following His resurrection. You'll remember He had a glorified body that could pass through material things, and He could enter a room without opening a door, just appear and then disappears in one place and then another, and it's mysterious for certain. And here's the thing: with our limited perspective, we exist within the boundaries of time and space, and therefore it's hard for us to grasp these types of things. In fact, I would suggest it's impossible to altogether understand all the realities of the eternal state. Let me try and illustrate that for you. What if we had the ability to travel back in time? And Doug, you could just snap your fingers and appear on the deck of the Mayflower in 1620. The pilgrims coming over from England by way of Holland, and you were to say to them, having knowledge of the 21st century where you've just come from, well, this certainly is a slow boat to China. This is a real slow way to travel. Certainly slower than getting on that Boeing 787, that new Dreamliner, and communicating by putting notes in a bottle. Why don't we just text somebody? Why don't we just send them a text or an email and tell them that we're safe, we're on our way? What would they think? I mean, they couldn't possibly get it. They wouldn't have a clue as to what you were talking about, because they have no context to understand. And so you might want to try to convince them, and so you say to them, well, let me show you on my tablet, or my, you know, what tablet? Are you going to draw something for us on the parchment? Go get the parchment. This guy's going to draw us a picture. No, I'm going to instantly show you a picture and illustrate here in a high definition way. Well, they'd shake their heads. They'd probably say, methinks this man is crazy. He's been in the sun way too long. You see, it would just be impossible for them to grasp all of that technology of the 21st century. We wouldn't have to go, we could probably just go back to the 50s. They have no context. Brethren, here's the thing. How much more impossible, if you think about it, it's 1,000 times more difficult for us to grasp all the realities of eternity. What context do we have? Things yet to be revealed to us. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered. Now, God has revealed a lot to us. I mean, do you understand what streets of gold? Do you understand what that means? You know, do you understand? I don't know. It's glorious. But one thing we know, and this is in the fifth place, our resurrected body will be conformed to Christ's resurrected body, which brings us back to Philippians 3:21, who will transform our lowly body to be like what? His glorious body. That literally says we are to be conformed to the body of His glory. And brethren, we just can't comprehend with our puny little minds, our limited understanding, bound by space and time, we just can't understand what that will be like. But there is this beautiful statement in 1 Corinthians 15:49, where the Apostle Paul says, now listen, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Now, isn't that beautiful? Isn't that amazing? As we've borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall yet also bear the image of the heavenly man, will be like Christ, conformed to His glorious resurrected body. So that's the first element in our being glorified, resurrection. Second, the second element of our glorification will be the beholding of our beloved Lord and Savior. And brethren, I have to confess in humility, I haven't preached or said a great deal on this subject, but what can you say about it? The wonder of it. It's really beyond words. When we think upon it, our hearts simply burn within us. Turn over to Isaiah 33. And verse 17. Your eyes will behold the King in His beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. There is coming a day when we shall see our King in His beauty. And brethren, we have no conception as to what that will be like. How glorious that will be. There's that familiar passage in that the oldest of books of Job, chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. You can probably quote it. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will stand up on the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. Now, we often stop there. Job goes on, he says, how my heart yearns within me. What a wonderful Old Testament statement. You've got to love the way it concludes. How my heart yearns within me. Whenever I think on this, my eyes shall behold Him, my Redeemer, God Himself. Oh, how my heart yearns for the day. And of course, we can't help but think of the Apostle John's words in 1 John 3, 1 and 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. How glorious. I think of the words of that old gospel hymn. Maybe you used to sing it. Face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face. How can it be when with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ, who died for me? Only faintly now I see Him with the darkling veil between, but a blessed day is coming when His glory shall be seen. What rejoicing in His presence, when our banished grief and pain, when the crooked ways are straightened and the dark things shall be plain. Face to face, O blissful moment, face to face to see and know, face to face with my Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who loves me so. Now, based on the words of the writings of Samuel Rutherford, we have another hymn we sang on yesterday. The sands of time are sinking. That final stanza of the bride, the church, the believer. Eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. So, brethren, a great part of our glorification will be to gaze, as it were, on our beloved Redeemer. To see His pierced hands. Remember, He was in His glorified body when He said to Thomas, look at my hands and side. The marks of His passion and suffering, even in that glorified body. Now, that's a little mysterious and quite incredible, because I believe that all of the weaknesses and all of the indicators of our imperfections will be gone and removed forever in our glorified bodies. Chris is not going to have an artificial hip in his glorified body. There will be no arthritic or twisted limbs in our glorified body. And yet the glorified body of our Lord Jesus Christ will still and forever bear the marks of His great passion for us. Now that's an amazing thing to think of. And so when we behold Him for all of eternity, when we gaze upon Him, our hearts for all eternity will be stirred by the deep, deep love of Jesus. We'll always remember Him He will always be the Lamb who was slain, who redeemed us by the shedding of His own blood. Our testimony throughout eternity will never change. It will never waver. Behold, the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. It's a very important part of our glorification. I hope you agree with me. Of all the things that the children of God desire and wait for, to see Jesus is number one. To behold His glory. And think how the Savior prayed and continues to intercede for us, saying, Father, I desire that they, all of they, whom You have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory. That we might see His glory. And certainly it will be part of our glorification to see Him, the Son of God. To see Him whom our souls adore. That's the second element of our glorification. Resurrection, to behold our Savior face to face. The third element in our glorification is total perfection. And let me mention three things in regards to total perfection. First, there will be the freedom from all sin. Now, what does Romans 8:29 say? We have been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. It's God's purpose that you and I be like Christ, believing sinners, which we are, that every believing sinner should be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now that means, brethren, freedom from all sin in word, in thought, and in deed. Now I know we talk about that a lot, that we'll be in heaven, we'll be unfettered by sin. We won't be around, but do you ever think about that? I mean, have you ever really meditated upon that thought? Think about it. And, I mean, don't just pass over it. In our glorified state, we shall never, ever say one word that will be sinful. Not one word. It's an amazing thing to just think about. Talk about not having a context. And we shall never, ever do one thing. Not act in any way ever that falls short of God's glory. That misses the mark. No matter how trivial the act may be. And we're going to be active in heaven. We're going to be doing things. We're going to be working and recreating and enjoying and worshiping. We shall never, ever again act sinfully. And even more mind-boggling, we shall never, ever again have one single sinful thought. Have you ever thought about that? Let's see how long we can go without a sinful thought. Okay? You ready? Wait a minute. Wait.
Too late.
Too late. Start. It's wrong, right? Because we understand something of the nature of sin. Something of what we are. See what I mean about grasping that? But what? That's glorification. What an incredible thing to meditate upon. It's extraordinary. As a matter of fact, I'll be honest with you, it just seems a bit unbelievable. Except the Bible declares it to be so. Not even one single sinful thought. Because as 1 John 3:2 says, we shall be like Him. Perfectly conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. There will also be the freedom from all sorrow and pain. Revelation 21. And verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Psalm 16:11 says, In your presence there is fullness of joy, at your right hand our pleasures forevermore. And in the third place, and this is something we might not always think about, but part of this total perfection, which is this aspect of our glorification, part of this total perfection is confirmation in holiness forever. Confirmation in holiness forever. In the Garden of Eden, the original paradise, Adam was created perfect. Adam wasn't created neutral. He was created perfect and upright, righteous. And yet, he was created mutable, which means he could change. And tragically, we know the story, he did. He changed from righteousness to sin. He fell, and we fell in and with him. The book of Ecclesiastes says, God made man upright, but he has sought out many inventions, which means simply that in every which way he has, man has sinned against God. So he was made upright, he was made perfect, but he was mutable, susceptible to change. And he did change by sinning against God and falling. But in paradise to come, there will be no possibility of that ever. You ever think about that? I mean, how could it be heaven if nagging in the back of our minds there's this idea, well, wait a minute, this is really quite wonderful. But there was a glorious place like this once before, back in Eden. And look what happened there. You see, brethren, in the paradise to come, there is going to be confirmation in holiness forever. In Revelation 22 and verse 11, as the scriptures come to a close, the apostle wrote, "Let the evil still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy." They're going to stay that way forever. The horrors of hell, perpetual sin. When the Bible speaks about perishing in hell, what a horrible thing. But the text goes on, let the righteous still do righteous, and the holy still be holy. They're going to stay that way for all eternity. And so part of our glorification in Christ is the absolute, complete, eternal absence of even the possibility of our sinning. The fourth element of our glorification is unending and unbroken fellowship with God. Two passages in Revelation. Revelation 21, 1 through 3. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Chapter 22, verses 3 through 5. "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Again, can you just imagine unbroken fellowship with God? As believers, we know and experience fellowship with God. And we know, as believers, that many things can disturb and disrupt that sweet fellowship. Right? Our own sinfulness, our lack of faith, our spiritual dullness, understanding, even our own temperaments can have an effect. There are times in our Christian experience, I was talking to a brother just yesterday, that we sometimes think of our Christian experience and sanctification as this, just a steady, continual, regular kind of, but it's not like that, is it? There's ebbs and flows. And there are times that God may seem distant. Sometimes we cry out because we feel deserted. We don't enjoy the sense of closeness. And what do? We pray for revival of soul if we're children of God. We pray for God to draw near to us. We pray that we would draw near to Him. We pray that we may be stirred up. We sing, "More love to Thee, O Christ, more love to Thee." But one day, over yonder, unbroken fellowship. That's part of our glorification. Number five, and this one I really like. I think of all of them, this may be one of my favorites. It's the acknowledgement of believers as the very children of God. Part of our glorification will be the acknowledgement of us believers as the very children of God. What a glorious thing. Hebrews chapter 11. Turn with me over there. What a great faith chapter. The great heroes of the faith are listed here. And verse 16. "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city." He's not ashamed to be called their God. Now, going back in the same book to chapter 2, verses 10 through 13, "For it was fitting that He," that's Christ, "for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me." Note verse 11. He is not ashamed to call them brothers. How amazing. Brethren. You know, if you think about it, John the Baptist had it right. Remember when John the Baptist said, "I'm not worthy to even unlace his sandals"? And Jesus, what did Jesus say concerning John the Baptist? He said there was not a greater one born of women than John the Baptist. A great prophet of God, and yet not worthy to unlace Christ's sandals. Brethren, if he's not, what of us? We're not worthy to be anywhere near the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he says, "Come on now, you're my brother. Gather round. I'm not ashamed to call you my brother." What a privilege. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Don't you want the day to come when he looks upon you and says, "That's my brother before all, before his Father." And God will say, "I'm not ashamed to be his God." You know, I'm going to tell you something. If that doesn't stir your heart a bit, if that doesn't thrill your heart, you got real problems. Make your calling and election sure. Matthew 10:32, Jesus said, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." That's why we sang the Isaac Watts hymn a little bit earlier, that fourth stanza. "Then will he own my worthless name before his Father's face, and in the new Jerusalem appoint my soul a place." And all our unworthiness, he's not ashamed to call us brother. God's not ashamed to be called the God of those who believe. So part of our glorification is the reality that as humble believers, he will own us as his dear children for all eternity. It's just tremendous truth. And finally, I just mention it, the sixth element of our glorification, the enjoyment of a perfect environment suited to our glorified state. The enjoyment of a perfect environment suited to our glorified state. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So when God in his omnipotence raises the dead, transforms us into the likeness of Christ, like his glorious body, when we behold him face to face in that awesome day, as 2 Peter 3 describes it, out of the fires of God's judgment will come a new heavens and a new earth. And in that perfected environment, God's perfected people will live forever. Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. The goal, the end, the outcome of our great salvation. Let me just make a very few brief applicatory comments. First, brethren, how magnificent is God's purpose in salvation? I mean, just think on these things. Not just what we've considered tonight, but put what we've considered tonight in the context of what we've looked at over the last couple of years. Effectual calling, regeneration, faith and repentance, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, union with Christ, and the goal, the end of it all, glorification. What a great salvation. Take to heart Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. You see, there's a danger. There's a danger that we can let these things slip, lest we drift, the writer of Hebrews says, away from it. And then he adds, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And think in the second place of all the numbers that are to be glorified. You know, if we think of it in terms of our personal, this, and surely we should. But on that day, the vast numbers, a multitude that no man can number. Brethren, to be part of that throng, be part of that congregation, praising our Savior as we sing all the day long for all eternity. And God wants us to praise Him. He wants us to do it now and forever. Now, because regardless of our circumstances, brethren, we have a glorious future. There's a story, I don't know if I can tell it or do justice to it. Lloyd Jones, a couple of areas we would disagree with Lloyd Jones on a couple of points of theology, but there's no doubt he was a godly man and a great preacher. You ever heard him preach? Or read any of his sermons? He's a great preacher. And before he died, he became very sick for some time, and very he was in a lot of pain. And he couldn't talk, and very pathetic, humanly speaking. And someone had come to see him at the end, a friend, and he was all withered up. And like I said, he could just kind of grunt. And the man asked him, he says, how sad that it would, you were so vital and preaching, how you must be so sad. And the story goes that Lloyd-Jones could just, with all of his energy, he could just muster, "Not sad. Not sad." He lived in, even then, in the light of glory. I was thinking of our friend Johnny Farese. Anybody see his email that he sent the other day? He wants to go to heaven. He wants to go home. He's really in a lot of pain. And he's asking us to pray, if it be God's will, that God would take him home. But he's not sad. He's not sad. Brethren, what a great salvation. What a glorious future all the children of God have. And what utter madness to run away from it. Because the alternative to glory, and it's either heaven or hell. It's either being glorified forever or perishing forever. What total madness to run away, to perish in hell forever. Make your calling and election sure. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your great work of redemption in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Father, that you set your affections upon us before eternity, that you predestined us to be your own children, and in time you called us effectually, irresistibly, powerfully by the gospel. And you caused us to be born again, and you gave us faith, and you justified us, counted us as righteous in Christ. We thank you, Father, that you are sanctifying us and keeping us because of your faithfulness. We shall persevere. And you have made us your dear children. You have joined us to Jesus Christ. And all of the blessings we receive because of our union with Christ by faith alone. And we thank you, Father, that even though we die, that we know that when we die, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And yet, Father, there is something yet even greater to come on that final day when you return in glory with that shout of victory, and you raise us from the dead. If those who are alive, you change to be caught up to be with you forever. And Father, what a glorious thought. Thank you, Father, for this evening, this time to meditate upon these things. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So, Father, bless the consideration of these things to our hearts. Stir us up, Father, to love you more. Forgive us of our sins, our dullness, our apathy, our laziness. Father, give us a greater desire to serve you and to love you with all of our hearts. Bless us, Father, as we go to our homes, and watch over us and keep us in the center of your will. Bless our families and loved ones. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.